And what we're going to do over the next several Sunday mornings is actually basically go through this book called Worldly Saints. The Puritans as They Really Were by Leland Ryken. It's an excellent book. In fact, it would be probably my personal favourite book on the Puritans. And the reason is because what the author has done is he's taken several major topics, big issues of life, and he has gone through the Puritan sermons and the Puritan studies and so on, and he's come up with many quotes and many concepts from the Puritans, and it deals with many subjects, and we're going to basically go through most of them. For example, work, marriage and sex, money, family, preaching, church, worship, the Bible, education, social action, and then he finishes off by learning from the negative example. In other words, some Puritan faults. And he's trying to be honest about the Puritans, and we've been trying to do that ourselves over these past several weeks as well, I hope. But an excellent book. There's so many caricatures of the Puritans. You know, it's just a joke the way the Puritans have been caricatured and presented to modern America. And we're going to take some time to consider what did they really think about certain subjects and how did they really live their lives. And I hope that will be useful. If you have this book, this is pretty much what we're working through today and maybe over the next couple of Sunday mornings as well. Okay, now my screen's not on here, Mark. Do I need to press something or just turn it on? There you go. Great. Okay, we'll just run through our little slideshow, and as we do, I hope most of you, your memories will be jogged as you see the development of Puritanism in the 17th century. Hooper, before Queen Elizabeth, held to many Puritan ideals, a pure church, a simple church, not an ornate, elaborate church, but a church that was focused on the Bible. Elizabeth, of course, didn't particularly like that. She was good for the reformed cause in England, but she wasn't really very much in favour of the Puritan ideal because it sort of spoiled things for her. James VI of Scotland, the first of England, similarly didn't particularly like the Puritans, although he did allow the King James Bible to be translated from the Greek and the Hebrew, and he put his name on it. That was a sop to the Puritans to try and win them over, buy some of their favour. We talked about some of the attacks on Puritanism in the early days, and yet many had to flee to the United States in 1620, as I'm sure you're aware. Charles I in 1625 was an awful king. Once again, the supreme right of kings over parliament, over everything, even the church. And there was, of course, a civil war between Charles and parliament in the 17th century. Oliver Cromwell, with all of his warts and all of his faults, yet God raised him up as a great military leader, a great man of God, raised up that very godly army that was known to be singing psalms and reading the scriptures on a daily basis. The parliamentary system that Cromwell brought in has influenced much of the world. Puritanism really has had a tremendous influence upon the world. After Charles I, his son, Charles II, who was a very wicked persecutor of the church, men like Richard Baxter were raised up, a godly man in many ways, but we saw some of his theological problems a few weeks ago. He ministered in Kidderminster. He wrote many books. Same with John Owen, a great author, minister just north of London. Also wrote many books. That's one of the great legacies of the Puritans. If you don't have any Puritan books, and you've got Christian books, you probably don't have many good Christian books, because they have given us a tremendous legacy. But today, we're considering broad brushstrokes, and we're going to take up the issue of labour and money. What did the Puritans really think about labour and money? Leland Ryken, in his book, gives us many quotes, and he tries to set up the Puritan family by giving us the idea that typically, characteristically, the Puritan was married. There was a high view of marriage. Not that every single Puritan was married, but it wasn't a society where singleness was promoted, where it was like the ideal, as often is the case today. But typically, in Puritan society, the ideal was marriage. If you weren't married, then it wasn't considered weird or strange or freaky, but it just was pretty rare in Puritan society where marriage was the great ideal. So the typical Puritan was married. The typical Puritan, if God blessed them, had a family. And the typical Puritan family was reasonably well ordered. That would mean that the husband and the father was the accountable head of the family, especially in areas such as the religious exercises of the family, family worship, ensuring the family was in the house of God on the Lord's Day, and ensuring that there was order and discipline in the family. So typically, they were very religious families, they were ordered families, and typically they were happy families. Now, of course, whenever Hollywood gives you a Puritan family or a puritanical type family in any movie or whatever, externally they're all well ordered, and behind the scenes dad is always this ogre who's beating up the kids and abusing the kids and vicious to the wife. You know, undoubtedly there were sinful hypocrites amongst the Puritans without any shadow of a doubt. But typically that was not that Hollywood depiction of Puritanism with this facade and behind the facade chaos and hypocrisy and so on. That was certainly a reality. It was present, of course. And we don't say that lightly. We don't say that as if it doesn't matter. Of course it was present, because amongst the Puritans the Puritans were men and women like we are, and they tended towards the same weaknesses and faults and struggles and problems. But generally speaking, the Puritan family was a happy family. The children were generally, at least in relationship to society at that time, generally well educated. Their education focused primarily upon the Word of God, but as little Puritan congregations began to organize themselves and the Reformation began to really become part of the culture, both in England and then in Puritan America, schools became very much part of the culture as well. And in many ways, the Puritan mindset was very much in favour of education and advancement and forward thinking. It was a cutting edge kind of lifestyle that these people were living. We imagine today the Puritans were stuffy and backward and sort of all, you know, constricted and constrained. That wasn't the case. In their day, they were forward thinkers. They were men who were devising, such as we just talked about with Cromwell, devising new political ideas and social ideas, and of course new religious ideas with regards the freedoms that men should enjoy and so on. They were forward thinkers. They weren't these backward individuals that were stupid. They were smart, educated, and very much promoting the forward advance of their nations and of their own local communities. The weekly routine of a typical Puritan family was a busy affair. Life was a serious matter in the sense that there was no time, no room for idleness. The average Puritan believed that hard work was a virtue, and that God had called every single individual, unconverted as well as converted, to perform worldly business in a moral and in a diligent manner. And of course, if you were a Christian, you were to perform worldly business. Now, we stress worldly business, because to many that's like, oh, worldly, that must be bad. No, worldly business was to be performed in a Christian manner, in a manner that honoured God. He or she, the average Puritan, felt no guilt about everyday work, nor about the money that that everyday work might produce. They weren't those that were plagued with a guilt thinking that they were wasting their time in this trade or that industry and that they were making money from it. No, they believed that they were honouring God in their business, and if God gave them money, it was a blessing from God. The high spot of the week, of course, was the Lord's Day. On this particular day, in Puritan England and in Puritan America, sports were absolutely prohibited. If you like, secular entertainment was absolutely prohibited. The family attended church typically twice on a Sunday, and again, characteristically, they would assemble after dinner as a family and repeat the key parts of sermons to one another. That was a typical Puritan Sunday. If we would have worked beside the average Puritan, he or she would no doubt have impressed us by the fact that every day they were religious. They weren't just religious on a Sunday, but every day their religion, their faith, their walk with God was prominent in their mind and prominent in their life. We would have been impressed by the fact that he or she would not have been distinguished by outward appearance. The idea that the Puritans dressed differently from everybody. You know, everybody else wore bright colours except the Puritans. They wore black or something. Again, a total fallacy. In comparison to the kings like Charles I and Charles II, who were peacocks, who were just vain, proud, we would today call them like homosexual, metrosexual, anything sexual. They were just like bizarre characters. And they were all about just preening themselves and looking beautiful and all that stuff. Well, the reality is, yes, an average Puritan would have looked rather dull and dreary compared to that. But that wasn't normal. That was weird. That was freaky. The Puritans typically dressed well, dressed smartly, looked normal, and conducted themselves as regular people. Samuel Willard, who wrote at the time, said, "The children of God outwardly look like other men. They eat, they drink, they labour. They converse in all earthly employments as others do. The communion they have with God in all of these is a secret thing." Now, he's not meaning that they say things like, "Well, my faith's personal and I don't want to talk about it." That wasn't typical Puritan either. But what he was meaning is that when it came to work, when it came to dress, when it came to conversation, when it came to living life, the Puritans were very normal people. However, there was another angle to what they were about when they worked, played, talked, and so on, ate, drank. The other angle was they had an eye to the glory of God. They had a desire to bring God into all of these things. Not in that, caricatured, and I stress that, caricatured fundamentalist way today, where, you know, the picture of an average American fundamentalist all over the world is that they say, "Praise God," every second sentence, or every first sentence, you know, that it's just like, you know, is this for real? Are you really, you know, truly praising God, or is it just some sort of blasphemy almost that you're thrown in to make yourself sound holy? They weren't like that. They were very normal, but they did have an eye to praising God, blessing God, enjoying God. It was high on their priorities. So what are we saying? Puritans were normal people. Puritans looked like, sounded like, acted like normal people in their day, but they had an eye to glorifying God. And that was the case when it came to their work. The Roman Catholic Church had for centuries made a difference between the sacred and the secular. This was a Roman Catholic thing. The sacred was the priesthood. That was sacred. That was special. That was above all things. That was worthwhile. That was worth living for. While the secular, the merchant, the mason, the farmer, and so on, the secular was mundane and even unholy. Ungodly, worldly. Some Jews actually had taught this, and there's a sense in which some of the Roman Catholic mindset had come from the Jewish mindset. For example, the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, says in one of the prayers, "I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast given me my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at the street corners. I am early to work on the words of the Torah, and they are early to work on the things of no moment. I weary myself and profit thereby. They weary themselves and do not profit." So if you're sitting in front of your computer, it would be, there's no profit in that. If you're planing a piece of wood, there's no profit in that. But if you're studying the Torah, studying the scriptures, then there's profit in that. That would be a Jewish input into all of this discussion. Eusebius, a Christian from the 4th century, also taught this sacred and secular dichotomy. He spoke of the way of life which was above nature, the way of life which was beyond common human living. Of course, that's the priesthood, beyond common human living. And then he spoke of the way that was humble and secular, and he spoke of that in a very demeaning way. And of course, he's speaking about trades and farming. And so there's been, even from the 4th century, from Judaism to the 4th century to the Church of Rome, there had been for centuries this mindset that the secular employ was secondary, demeaned, unimportant, even ungodly. And that meant that those who laboured in secular work were never able to feel that they were accomplishing anything. No matter what they were doing, they were made to feel that there was always something irrelevant, something non-consequential about what they were doing. And as a result, a culture would come in which would lead to half-heartedness. If you don't believe that what you're doing is a glorious thing, then you become half-hearted in what you're doing. And that explains why for over 1,000 years there was such little progress. For example, in Europe. Compare Europe between Christ and even the Enlightenment, and then humanism and the Reformation, that period there about, we're going to say, really started about the early 15th century. All that Enlightenment that brought about the Reformation, and how the Reformation was a springboard for industry, enterprise, and so on and so forth. Think of that 1,500 years. The progress that Europe made scientifically, educationally, and so on. And then compare what's happened in the last 500 years since the Reformation, and how just science and so on, enterprise has just exploded. And I'm suggesting the reason is because of this ungodly mindset that Judaism and Romanism had promoted for hundreds of years. It led to people not having a spark, not having a drive, feeling that what they were doing was basically irrelevant or unimportant, and as a consequence, advance was greatly diminished. There was progress, but it was slow progress in comparison to what happened after Puritanism, after Reformed thinking on this began to develop. Now, like Calvin and Luther and Knox, the Puritans taught the sanctity of work. They took this up and they really developed this issue. William Tyndale wrote, "There is a difference externally betwixt there is a difference externally betwixt washing of dishes and preaching the word of God." Of course there's a difference externally. You're washing dishes in a sink and you're preaching the word of God from a pulpit. So externally there is a difference. But he says, as touching to please God, none at all. Now, that's radical thought. That's basically saying that the woman in her home who's seeking to keep a tidy home, a clean home, a hygienic home, is doing something that is equally as honouring to God as the preacher on a Sunday when the congregation of God's people is gathered together. That's radical thought, considering where the mindset had been. William Perkins, another famous Puritan, he said, "The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge or a magistrate or a minister in preaching." In other words, if that guy is keeping sheep to the glory of God, he's able to do that as much in a way that brings honour to God as the judge, the magistrate, or the preacher. And the Puritans are bringing the sacred and the secular, and they're bringing them together, and they're saying that the secular can be sacred, providing it is done in a certain way. Their view of preaching was high. And of course, as they preached these things, they preached that that every task which was for the good of society could and should be called a vocation through which the Christian can and must glorify God and enjoy Him forever. One pointed out that since the Lord Jesus labored with His hands, then we're sure that manual work is sanctified. It's so terribly crippling to Christians when they think that their occupation is mean or trivial or secular. It's crippling. It's disabling. Because it's hard to get up in the morning. And it's hard to sit in the freeway in Southern California. And it's hard, if you're working outside in this weather, to work outside in this weather. It's a killer. Who looks forward to sweating and toiling? Is it a good thing? It's a challenging thing. And when you think that what you're doing is secular as opposed to spiritual, is mean and earthly as opposed to high and heavenly, then it makes the thing all the harder and all the duller. But when you have the right view, it puts a spring in your step. You realize that no matter what you're doing, you're bringing honor and glory to God. He is honored as you do your vocation, as you fulfill your vocation in a way that is diligent and in a way that is expert as you improve and grow and develop. It brings purpose to every single day, not just a Sunday, but every single day. John Cotton, who, as you can see from the screen, lived from 1586 to 1652. He was a phenomenal influence upon early American Puritanism and, in fact, early American society. He was a pastor, I want to say in Boston. I'm almost certain it was in Boston. He was one of the early pastors in Boston, Congregationalist. And he wrote, "Faith encourageth a man in his calling to the homeliest and difficultest. Such ordinary employments a carnal heart knows not how to submit to. But now faith having put us into a calling, if it requires some homely employment, it encourageth us in it. So faith is ready to embrace any homely service his calling leads him to, while a carnal heart would blush to be seen in it." I don't want to be seen washing dishes in the back of the restaurant. I don't want to be seen doing that. I don't want to be seen digging a ditch at the side of the road. Why not? If in doing that you're bringing honour and glory to God and you have an understanding of how this is part of God's great purpose and plan for you and your place in society to bring honour and glory to God, why would you not be seen picking up the trash and throwing it in the back of the trash lorry? Well, they don't do that now, don't they not? They just sit there and it all does it for them. But you older ones remember the days the guys used to walk behind the trash trucks. Why not be seen if it's the vocation that God has called a man to? That's why in the church there is a sense in which it doesn't matter what your employment is as far as your spiritual influence upon the church. You know, there are some churches where if you're not a doctor or a lawyer or something like that, you really will never be an elder or a deacon. I've been in churches like that. You see a guy driving a Mercedes and you think, well, he's the next man onto the diaconate. And sure enough, there he is. He's the next man onto the diaconate because he's driving the Mercedes. That's not right. But what is right is that a godly man, whatever his calling, can have an impact upon the house of God and the people of God, providing he's a spiritual man and a godly man. And that will be seen in his diligence in the vocation that God has called him to on a daily basis. William Perkins, who we've mentioned a few minutes ago, said, "People can serve God in any kind of calling, though it be but to sweep the house or keep the sheep." Richard Steele, another Puritan, wrote that the shop where you work is where you may most confidently expect the presence and blessing of God. I get the feeling that throughout California, and I don't know if it's unique to California because I don't know Americans elsewhere terribly well, but certainly throughout California, many young Christians feel that their life's just in vain. because they're not in the ministry. They need a ministry. They need something like that to verify them, validate them. That's the word I'm looking for. They need that validation of some sort of ministry because, well, during the day, all they do is tap computer keys, or all they do is electrical work, or all they do is work in an office, and that's nothing. But really what validates them is if they have a ministry, some sort of ministry. Steele is saying, wherever God has placed you, there you may confidently expect the presence and blessing of God. Whatever you're doing, whether you're selling trucks, whether you're doing computers, whether you're nursing, whatever you're doing, God is going to be there. They had this view of calling. Today we imagine that the only person who has a calling is perhaps the pastor. Well, how are you called? And if a pastor doesn't have a story, as it were, to say, I believe this is the story of my calling, then there might be some sort of little problem there. But everybody has a calling. That was a Puritan philosophy. You see, they understood providence correctly. And that meant that there is a real sense in which wherever, whatever a man is or a woman is at that point in life, there is a purpose. There is a reason. Their view of the work of work as a creation ordinance, as something God at creation ordained, also meant that in itself work was right and honourable. So we're doing something that is right and honourable, and as we're doing it, we believe that God in his providence has placed us there, has gifted us in a certain way, has opened up doors and opportunities, and we're entering in wholeheartedly. And so they believed in calling. Richard Steele again said, God calls every man and woman to serve him in some peculiar employment in this world, both for their own and the common good. The great governor of the world has appointed, he said, to every man his proper post and province. Now that's not that if you have a job that you have to stay in that job forever. They believed in growth, they believed in development, they believed, as we'll talk about under the section money, if we have time to do that this morning, they believed in advancing oneself, but they also believed that it was sinful to be discontent with that lot that God had given you. Yes, you can move forward, but not out of discontent. You can move forward as you pursue the unfolding providences of God, but you cannot move forward in a discontent way, because you'll move into sin and conflict and misery. And we'll maybe get to that under the subject of money. John Cotton, who we've mentioned, this man on the screen, believed that faith draws the heart of a Christian to live in some warrantable calling. In other words, a warrantable calling would be something that's legitimate as opposed to illegitimate, such as it's not legitimate to say, well, my calling is to be a house thief, to be a robber. Or my calling is to sell drugs, and I make a lot of money and I tithe to the church or whatever. You know, it's a warrantable calling, something that is warranted by the word of God, and something that is for the good of society. And he said, a Christian by faith is drawn to want to live in that warrantable calling. He says, as soon as men begin to look toward God and the ways of his grace, he will not rest till he finds out the warrantable calling and employment. Cotton believed that a Christian would be driven by grace to live out in that warrantable calling of employment, to live his life out in that. Their view of calling meant that all legitimate employment was to a great end, a glorious end. Not only the feeding of a family, which is massive and important, but the fulfilling of God's purpose for them also. Finding one's calling, however, was not mystical. It wasn't discovered by having some sort of revelation. some impression, some feeling that even went against common sense and wisdom and, you know, principles of prudence and so on. It was nothing like that. The calling was at times literally discovered by just knocking on doors and seeking to do that which one believes that God has given the ability to do. Matters such as circumstances, that would be providence. The advice of those who were over you in the Lord was considered an important thing. The gifts that you had, an honest evaluation of your gifts rather than some fanciful, pie-in-the-sky dreams about who you are. Your education and experience and very practical things, all taken into consideration. And then there would be the pursuit of the calling. All very straightforward, nothing mystical or, against reason. Nothing against reason. John Cotton emphasized one's abilities. He said, another thing to make a calling warrantable is when God gives a man gifts for it. When God has called me to a place, he has given me some gifts fit for that place. The Puritan view of calling involved a settled conviction that God was working in providence and that men gladly seeking to use their abilities to the fullest extent that they're able might confident that God has placed them where they are at that time in their life. So you can see that if you bear in mind the Jewish Catholic sacred secular thing that we started off with, what the Puritans were doing was they were taking the ordinary man, the shepherd, and that keeps coming up again and again. It's interesting. Most of the quotes about some low employment, they talk about keeping sheep. It's almost like that's the kind of thing in their day that was, well, what could we talk about? Keeping sheep, that's as low as it gets. And often it's like they're taking the man who's keeping sheep and they're saying, stand up and do this to the glory of God. Honour God with your diligence, your care for these sheep, and bring praise to God through fulfilling this task, rather than thinking, oh, this is pointless. I can only honour God if I'm this, or if I'm that, or if I'm over there, or if I'm doing this. They gave purpose to the lives of ordinary men. They also believed that it was right for them to make money doing what they were doing. It was right. They were not against making money by any means. Indeed, they believed it was actually biblical. It was in accordance with the design of work. You work, you are paid. They believed that it was proper and appropriate for them if through their diligence, not their scheming and wheeling and dealing and, criminal type of mindset, but through their diligence, if they improved themselves and they were able to improve their financial situation and the financial situation of their family, that was a godly thing. It wasn't bad. It wasn't wicked. It wasn't evil. It wasn't unspiritual. However, they also believed that in improving themselves, they should also be improving society around them. And again, this goes back to the warrantable employment idea. It's not a case of advancement for me at all costs, regardless of how it impacts society. They believe that if it impacts society negatively for me to advance, then my advancement is not warrantable, therefore I should not advance in this particular direction. And so they had checks and balances. They weren't like many of the yuppie culture. Is that still around? It's kind of died a bit, isn't it? You don't hear it very much. But remember, it wasn't too long ago, in the mid-90s, wasn't it? We were all talking about yuppies. And the yuppie mindset was, dump everybody and everything and just advance. And just, get more money and get more toys, get more things. Just all for the sake of material advancement. They weren't yuppies, but they believed in advancement nevertheless. While Calvin asserted that material success is not always the outcome of hard work, recognizing that some do work diligently and hard, but there's not tremendous material advancement. Yet, generally, the puritanical mindset was that honoring God, benefiting society, working diligently, usually has as an end result financial security, financial improvement. Not always, but usually. There was some great balances, as we say, in their mindset. Richard Baxter declared, "It is swinish and sinful not to labour." And Robert Bolton asserted that idleness is the very rust and canker of the soul. Yet, believing that to be so, they also did teach against an addiction to work. There was lots of tensions in their views, in their doctrine, in their teaching on this. It wasn't just, let's all work like crazy. Let's work to the glory of God, but let us not work in a way that is that proves that we're addicted to work and addicted to the income that we receive from that work. You should work so that you can live. You don't live so that you can work. Their high view of work at times led, of course, to the pendulum swinging in different directions and sometimes too far. Robert Woodrow, who was a Scottish writer from that era, said, "The sin of our too great fondness for trade to the neglecting of our more valuable interests, I think, will humbly be written upon our judgment." And he evidently believed that he saw an addiction to work taking over from the importance of the other issues, such as the family and the soul, and so on and so forth. John Cotton wanted Christians to labour most diligently in their callings, yet not to set their hearts upon either employment or the rewards of their employment. Great balances, great words of wisdom. So to summarise their view of work, the Puritans took work from the realm of the merely secular and showed it to be in the realm, showed it to be something that exists in the realm in which a man can glorify God by being engaged in legitimate employment, by being diligent and successful in their employment. Men were able to not only reap rewards but honour God. John Milton's famous poem, Paradise Lost, which I'm sure most of us at some time have spent some time with. In that poem, there are these lines: "Man hath his daily work of body or mind appointed, which declares his dignity and the regard of heaven on all his ways." Exactly what we're saying. It's in Paradise Lost. God has appointed man with his employment, and it declares the dignity of man, and it brings glory to God, even as man engages in that. So that's some thoughts on their view of employment. We don't have long, but let's at least start the subject of their view of money. Their view of money. Now, political correctness is among many things that that denies us the right today to make any generalizations. Isn't it true that if you stereotype any kind of person today, you've committed the worst sin? You've done the worst thing that you possibly can do, stereotyping. It's seen as the most primitive and insensitive thing that you can engage in. The new message that must be spread with passion, with assertiveness, is there's no such thing as a stereotypical, and then fill in the blank, like stereotypical man or stereotypical woman or stereotypical American or stereotypical Mexican or stereotypical Scot or stereotypical white or stereotypical black. There's no such thing as a stereotypical anything. No such thing. Of course, the Apostle Paul didn't get that PC memo when he wrote the Word of God, when he was inspired by God. In Titus 1 verse 12, he helps Titus out. As Titus is left in Crete to try and figure out, how do I deal with these people? How do I establish churches that are orderly churches? Paul helps him by saying, hey, stereotypically, this is what the Cretes are like. Indeed, he quotes one of their own poets and he says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Wow, Paul, that's a stereotype. But Paul adds to that, and this testimony is true. This is what one of your poets say. And by the way, it's actually right. Typically, stereotypically, the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What? Is every Cretan exactly as that poet says? No, but stereotypically, they are. The general character of the people of Crete at the time of the writing of the New Testament was described in that way, very politically incorrect, yes, but true anyway. So what we're saying is that stereotyping is not an assertion that everyone of a certain nation or religion or people group are exactly like this or exactly like that, but it is intended as a generalization. And sometimes, as in the case of Paul helping Titus, it can be helpful to have a stereotype in one's mind. Because there's a little bit of, can I help there? Okay, this person's not going to be exactly like this, but typically, this is what they're going to be like. This is where they come from. This is the culture, the background, the generalization. I know PC hates it, but it's true. The apostle says it's true. Of course, there's times when stereotypes get distorted, exaggerated, caricatured. But still, there's often some truth, nevertheless, in the depiction. Regardless of the fact that some evil men, use stereotypes to engender persecution. Regardless of the fact that some people get their feelings hurt, we realize there's problems. But one stereotype of the Puritans that has been made is that they were money mad. That they were just crazy about money. You know the jokes that are made about the Scots and the Dutch, don't you? How did the Grand Canyon get made? Well, a Scotsman dropped a dime and couldn't find it. He just kept doing it. You know, why is it that all the churches in Holland are round so that nobody can hide in the corner when the offering plates pass round? You know, all these stereotypical jokes about the Scots and the Dutch, where does that come from? It actually comes from this very thing, the Puritan view of money. And those two nations, Scotland and Holland, were greatly influenced, as you know, by the Reformation. And as a consequence, there was a great mind change in those countries. And as a consequence, a stereotype was built up. And by the way, I'm not offended by it. I think it's funny. And I'm sure Carla's not. I'll speak for you, Carla. Oh, she looks offended. I'm joking. But, you know, the reality is, you know, there's something behind that. That's all I'm saying. What's behind those jokes? There is something behind it. Namely, at the Reformation, those nations had a big mind change when it came to how they viewed money, how they dealt with money. The average person began to think of money differently rather than thinking of money as something that you have today and spend today in order to gratify your lusts. The caricature again of the man that, you know, before he gets home, he spent most of his pay on drink down at the pub. The Reformation changed that. And of course then there became a stereotype that the Scots and the Dutch were mean and thrifty and so on. And they may have grown into that in some places. I haven't found much difference between Scots and Americans. We've got foolish Scots, foolish Americans with money, and mean Scots and mean Americans. I've seen it all here as well. But the stereotype has a root. There's a reason for it. And again, the Roman Catholic view, as in the official church view of money, was to some degree that money led to worldliness. And the reason was in part because those that had money who were unregenerate generally spent it on themselves and gratified their lusts. So if you took a vow of poverty, for example, as a monk, then that was holy, that was spiritual. You were giving all of that up. The reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, the Puritans, both in England and in America, they came to reject this false pietism. False pietism. They believed, in fact, that Rome also had an ulterior motive in keeping the people poor. And it was so that the people had this mindset that the church needed to be rich and the people needed to be poor. But the Puritans and their work ethic, which was practiced by tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people at that time, meant that personal wealth increased and grew. William Perkins stated, I think he's the next on the... William Perkins stated, diligent labour in a main vocation whereby a person provides things needful for himself and those that depend on him, the fruition and possession of goods and riches, for they are good blessings of God being well used. The gathering and laying up of treasure is not simply forbidden, for the word of God allows herefore in some respect. Indeed, texts like 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14 and various other proverbs were identified as strongly implying that there is no shame in having an inheritance to pass on to one's family. Indeed, that is a good and a godly thing. It's not a bad thing. Ryken, in his book Worldly Saints, says that the Puritans had no guilt about making money. To make money was a form of stewardship. Also, Perkins told his people to enjoy their inheritances of money or land and to see them as God's gifts, not to feel guilty about them. Richard Baxter believed that one of the main principles a man should use to determine his vocation was whether or not he could do well and make money, at least to provide for his family and then perhaps to improve his family. The Puritans believed that grace lay behind a man's industry. Grace lay behind a man's acquired skill as a man grew, whether it be intellectually so that he could further fulfill his job, or whether it be in his manual skills so that he could further fulfill his job. As a man grew in these things, it was an evidence of God's grace in his life. Hence, it was fitting for a man and his family to enjoy the fruit of that labour, since it was a gift of God's grace. They believed strongly in private property. Their homes, their lands, their horses were theirs. Not societies, not the governments, they were theirs. God had given them to them and had given them through the means of their industry, their labour, and no one had the right to take them away. They understood that due to the fall, their wealth, their property, would at times be taken, perhaps by criminal means. Indeed, religious persecution would be a real threat to their wealth and a real threat to their success. And they understood that not at all times would they be able to advance. And so when it became evident that there were seasons of persecution, such as in England under Charles II, when it was difficult for a Christian man to advance materially because you were being persecuted, jobs were being taken away, lives were being taken away, families were thrown into poverty because of those persecutions. And yet the Puritans' idea of God's providence enabled them to embrace even those dark days, those days of poverty, as much as they would embrace the days of advancement when God smiled upon them circumstantially as well. So they weren't like frustrated when they were poor. They understood that it was because of persecution and situations like that. The Puritans were very diligent in tithing and giving of their increase to the Lord. Very diligent. And again, you can see why. It makes sense. They understood my strength, my gifts, my opportunities, the advancements. They're not me. This is God using me and blessing me. And He has the first fruits. And so they lived according to their means. They were never the sort that would say, I can't afford to tithe. Because they lived their lives in a way that ensured that they were giving to God the first fruits and making sure that they were able to see the kingdom of God advanced. Hence, many little Puritan congregations throughout England and America, they were made up of ordinary tradesmen, ordinary people, and yet they weren't long without church buildings. They were very quick to put their buildings up. They weren't ornate, they weren't fancy, and intentionally so that the focus would be on God rather than on beautiful, elaborate architecture and so on. But they were able very quickly to provide all that was needed because they were tremendous givers when it came to the kingdom of God. They understood the wealth was not theirs. They were stewards of that which God had given to them. They aided widows and orphans. Puritan England, especially, was phenomenal for caring for orphans. And it was because, again, the kingdom received much income through the ordinary people. Under normal circumstances, they believed that the Christian would, due to his own diligence in his work, lack nothing. But when persecution arose, they might be the poorest in the land, and if so, God be praised. As you might expect, they were also very aware of the danger of riches. They didn't react to that by denouncing riches altogether. But they were often heard denouncing covetousness or denouncing fear. Fear that drives a man to greedily accumulate wealth and to fail to give God his due. The kind of fear that controls a man and causes him to rely on his money rather than his God. They preached against these things. Cotton Mather in New England was aware that as the Puritans of America became richer, the great danger would be that they would start to just trust in their riches and lose sight of their original reliance and faith in God's provision. And of course, that became a tremendous problem. He said, religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. Powerful words when you think about it. Very graphic. Religion begat prosperity. And the daughter devoured the mother. Richard Steele declared the tradesman ought to watch against covetousness as a sin most repugnant to contentedness. By covetousness, I mean here any insatiable desire for riches. When a man will be rich, or else he thinks he cannot be happy. So they warned against these things. And yet at the same time they said, enjoy those blessings that God has given you. It's right that you should, and it's right that you can. To summarise the money issue then, God gives wealth. God gives wealth. Therefore enjoy it, but use it for his glory first and foremost. Do not rob God. Do not let it become an idol. Be content with what you have. Don't be greedy or dissatisfied, and yet seek in a godly, prudent way to advance if the Lord so enables you and so gifts you. That would summarise their view of wealth. Any comments or questions? We've maybe got 1 minute if there's anything, Matt. We'll maybe spend some time further down the road on leisure and stuff like that. But again, the caricature is that they never played. The reality is they did have games and things like that that they did play. Even John Owen, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, certainly as a younger man was very into sports, but not as an idol, not as a god, not as a distraction from the things of God itself. So we'll maybe talk about that at some other point when we go through there. Yeah, Bruce? The quote that I gave was actually from the Jewish Talmud, which is, obviously the collection of the teachings of the rabbis. And I'm sure, what we're talking about with stereotypes, stereotypically, many Jews are seen as very industrious. There's no doubt about that. But I was actually quoting from the Talmud itself, which, was just part of a mindset that separated the secular from the sacred, which, obviously is an ungodly thing. But praise God for diligent Jewish doctors that are looking after you, Bruce. Any other comments? Hector? Yeah, excellent. They did. And this country has benefited. But perhaps the daughter has devoured the mother. But still we see many blessings from that. Thank you. Briefly, Ron, if you will, very briefly. Thank you. Thanks. We're going to pray. Father, we do thank you for the good things that many of these forefathers thought through. And even as Ron says, they liberated not only their own generation, but Lord, their thinking has set many, and even our generation, free from the bondage of a conscience bound up unnecessarily. thank you, Lord, for the privilege of labour, work, for the privilege of fulfilling a vocation to the honour and glory of your name here on earth. Help us to have the right view of who we are, what we're doing. Help us, Lord, to have wisdom, to have the correct view and practice when it comes to the rewards that we receive from our labour. And Lord, may you be honoured and glorified in all that we seek to do. Help us, Lord, to be ready for worship, to have our hearts full with a desire to praise you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.